Our scripture readings this morning are from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 21 through 24, located in our church Bibles on page 2, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, which begins in our church Bibles on page 978 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old and New Testaments. From Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" From Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study together this morning in the Bible. Father, we take great store in one of the promises, the covenant promises of the Old Testament, where you told the people of Israel, "I am the Lord who heals you." And Father, when we come to study the fall and its massive and apparently disastrous effects for human beings, we see also the many ways in which you are healing us as a church, healing us as your people, healing human beings, irrespective even of whether they know you. You are so very kind. And in our own congregation, we want to thank you for the recent birth of a new daughter to the Johnson family, for baby Jo. Father, thank you for your kindness to them. And even as we thank you, Lord, for that happy thing, we also want to remain steadfast in prayer for many of our own number who are suffering in grief or suffering physically. We think of Joan and John and Bill and Carol and Phil and May, and this week particularly Kirk and Andrea and others in our church whom we love in the Lord. We pray, Lord, indeed, that you would be their healing, that you would heal them physically, and that you would heal them, Lord, in their hearts. On this day, when we thank you for our mums, Father, we thank you for the whole family of the church. In Christ's name, amen. Our texts this morning, as you can see, are from Genesis and Ephesians 3. And our theme is each other. Our relationships, and particularly in view here of Adam and Eve, our relationships across the genders, and particularly marriage. I want to start with a profound and, you may think, obvious observation. Men and women are different. It turns out, because I've done a little bit of research on this week, that there is a reason why, being male, I don't seem to be able to speak, think about my schedule, and load the dishwasher at the same time. You know, they've analyzed male and female brains. It's remarkable the amount of work that's been done on such an obvious thing. But they have analyzed brains down to the structure and operation of the way that male and female brains are different. So apparently male brains are all about gray matter. I can't pretend to know about this. I'm an English major. I think I got most of this from Wikipedia. But the action and information centers of the brain are apparently where most of the electrical activity of your male thinker is. So men get focused on task-based projects. They gain, interestingly, a kind of tunnel vision. So you may discover that when they're really into thinking about something, they think about nothing else, which is, I think, one explanation as to why I left the tea kettle in the refrigerator recently. Whereas the female brain is all about white matter, which is the connection between these various gray centers of the brain, which enable women to transition seamlessly, apparently, between ongoing multiple tasks. So you know this. She can catch up with her mum on the phone while writing a grocery list, dressing a wound on a screaming child, and reading Jane Austen. And he, for his strengths, can program the DVR. He can carry all of the groceries into the house at the same time in one go when you didn't think it was humanly possible. And he can put together flat pack furniture without, of course, looking at the instructions. And he will never go near Jane Austen. We are different, right? Our brains are different. Our bodies are different. But the differences that we have, according to the Bible, show us how we need each other and have a gracious creator. So last week we looked in a kind of before and after way at our knowledge of God, what was lost in the fall, but how Paul says that we have received so much more back in Christ than Adam gave away. But today, Mother's Day, we're going to investigate the mystery of men and women and rejoice in our complementary differences. And if you compliment someone on the difference, it will probably do your marriage good. So turn here to Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. This is going to require some manual dexterity on your part. Pages 2 and 978 in the Church Bibles. And if you are preparing for this adventure, if you could also keep a finger in Matthew 19, that would come in useful. So three things we want to say this morning about the fall and human relationships, particularly between the genders. First of all, what humanity lost and yet retained. Verse 27, so God created man, that is humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is so much, isn't there, about creation and about Genesis, about the way that we were designed, that we don't know, that we don't understand. But we do know some things, and they bear reaffirming on occasions such as this, so we'll do so. First thing to reaffirm, we are not today as God created us to be. It's a simple statement, but it needs to be said. Because we do know today that when people struggle with temptations or addictions or personality disorders or diseases or inherited life circumstances or basic expectations about how life should go, and I think that together as a list is all of us, they will ask, such people will ask, we have been tempted to ask, isn't it God who made the world? Isn't it God who made me this way? Isn't it God who is to blame for the way I have been acting? And we would be mistaken. Because when you look at Genesis, the human story is about more than just creation, right? In these first two chapters of Genesis, it leads then to chapter 3, which is part of history. And it's part of our DNA. It's about catastrophe. The way I like to think about it, like the steamship, the Titanic, Genesis tells us creation was launched on its maiden voyage, but it never arrived, if you will, at port. The teaching of the fall tells us that things are not now as they were meant to be, not in creation. Second, we are corrupted but not destroyed. I find this encouraging that as different as men and women are, sometimes it seems like we're two different species, right? More than just two different genders. I don't know if you've read John Gray's book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. It's totally crazy. I mean, just the way that we deal with stress. You know, what happens on Venus, John Gray asks, when the ladies of Venus, one of them is stressed or grieved or hurt? Well, they'll all get together and they'll talk about it and process it together. What happens on Mars? Well, the guy on Mars will go to his cave. No one will know about it. He'll spend the day thinking about something else entirely, probably playing the Xbox, and then come out much relieved at the end of the process. What happens when you get a Venusian and a Martian together? Well, difficulty. Misunderstanding. We still communicate. Men and women can be the best of friends. Marriage endures. It produces families. We are not destroyed, but we are not what we were. But by God's grace, we are not less than we are. And we are binary, but we're also broken. You cannot read these verses in Genesis without seeing this. You remember from chapter 1, as the days of creation were each of them pronounced, the writer of Genesis tells us that God saw these things and proclaimed each of them what they were, which was good. Which is telling them, when you come to verse 18 of chapter 2, this one thing then that is not tov in Hebrew, it's not good. It's not good, even though it was created, and that is that the man should be alone. So Genesis shows us that God seems to have deliberately made the first human being with an obvious built-in deficiency. This challenges, doesn't it, our modern, particularly Western ideas of what it means to be an accomplished human being. Because it doesn't say that this person is going to be independent. It doesn't say that this person won't need anyone. It doesn't say that this person is going to be kind of the spiritual equivalent of MacGyver, right? This is an interdependent being who has been created, though he doesn't know it. And so you have here this rather strange ceremony described here in Genesis 2, where all of the animals are brought before Adam. You can read this as Ashley read it to us. All the scaly, grunting, furry things are paraded before God. You know, at 1:30 last night, there was a commotion in our garage, and I went out there, and there was a raccoon into the cat food. And I was talking with him. It was remarkable. It was a fairly one-way conversation. I hoped it wasn't going to get too close and personal. But this critter was trying to understand what I was saying, and I was trying to understand it. And he was kind of turning his head like this, saying, does this mean I'm going to get the food or not? And there was that moment where he raised himself on his hind legs, and I said, steady, guy. So, but it wasn't going to go anywhere. There wasn't going to be much simpatico between us. And so here, Adam is shown this, isn't there, in this kind of object lesson for him, that there was no helper fit for him, suitable for him in all of creation that he'd seen. Now, why is this here? It's here, I think, to show us that God was leading Adam to look for someone that he had been made to need. This brought back a childhood memory to me. You know, Cheetah the monkey, does that ring a bell? Cheetah the monkey from the Tarzan movies, who apparently far outlived, interestingly, both his co-stars. He appeared, first of all, in the 1934 movie Tarzan and His Mate with Johnny Weissmuller and Maureen O'Sullivan. And you have to understand, it's not that Cheetah didn't have a big role in this movie, even though he didn't appear, I think, somewhat unfairly in the credits. Spoiler alert, at the moment when Tarzan is taken for lost by Jane, it is Cheetah who saves the day by going and communicating in some way to Jane that Tarzan has been found. And all it says, interestingly, on the closed caption is hooting. But Jane understands somehow. The movie was Tarzan and His Mate. And I found this photo. I thought this was interesting. This is a kind of a cast photo. This is an obviously tense moment for the cast. Tarzan has made his choice and Cheetah doesn't look happy. Because it's Tarzan and his mate, right? Not Tarzan and his primate. So the point in Genesis here is not that there's ever any doubt that Eve should be Adam's mate, but that Adam had to be shown it. He had to be shown that he didn't have it all together. He had to be shown that he could not be independent. He had to be shown that Eve was made for him. And this is a picture of the revelation of an equally special creation, a helper suitable, that's the word fit here, suitable for Adam. And as you read this word helper in Hebrew, it doesn't mean that she should be nothing to him, merely a utility, nor that she should be everything to him, a replacement for God. No, Eve was made to be not his mirror, but his necessary companion, that they should become one flesh. And as you read this, it's striking to the way that it's described here, because when you read Deuteronomy 6, and in Hebrew there, Israel is told, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And the word in Hebrew is echad, which means a unity made up of corresponding parts. So the Trinity is figured here between man and woman, that they will be one, but they will be one of two distinct individual parts and persons. And out of this, of course, comes marriage, two distinctly different individuals who are able to stand before each other in marriage without pretending or hiding, but to be who they were created to be, male and female, for each other, one flesh. We've taken these things for granted for so long that it should be a sobering thing now to look at the world around us and understand now that things are so out of joint and there is so much confusion that even the most basic assumptions that human beings have taken about what it means to be human are now being re-examined and in some quarters questioned and discarded. From this account then, I think we have to say two things. First of all, that human beings were created male and female in God's image. Male and female, he created them in his image. The church really has to stand its ground on this. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of humanity, for the sake of the blessing of the way God has told us we are made. So there's no erasing of genders in Genesis, no blending of genders, there's no spectrum of genders. There are no God-given combinations of relating within marriage or sexual union other than the one that's described here in our creation, for our blessing, for our good. One man and one woman for life. Now the question I think should be, why do we stick to this script in the face of a changing world? Is this some conservative blot, perhaps built on nostalgia, simply resisting change and exerting control to impose some kind of rule on minority groups? Well, it could be. The church, like any fallen human institution, is not above doing that. But that better not be the reason, right? No, we stick to this because the Bible says this is who we are. That at the crucial point of creation, when God has made us in his image, God makes the point of saying that we are two genders. That we are binary. That's the way that human beings were created. We can't deny this any more than we can deny the necessity of drinking water. So this is the creation design that Jesus reaffirms in Matthew 19. And like any of God's commands, it's meant to do human beings and human families and human society good. So the church can't back out of this. But also notice that we are fallen creatures needing to live within God's graces. One of the things that's fascinating to me, in the same chapter in Matthew 19, where Jesus describes and reaffirms Genesis 2 as the core provision of what will make marriage and family and society, under the underpinning of Adam and Eve brought in creation together, is he also speaks to those who cannot, for whatever reason, fit within that mold. It's probably a text that you overlook. It's usually overlooked by us because we don't understand the experience or the description of being a eunuch, which means someone who is unable to live within the requirements of marriage. But as Jesus describes such a person and spends some time describing the ways in which someone can become like that, and I think so with some compassion, he gives grace to them and to us in our brokenness and our sexual confusion and in our marital failure. And he affirms for us, he affirms to them that there is blessing for them, that they too can attain the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice that? In other words, God seems to recognize the far-ranging effects of the fall on who we are and has, even for a fallen environment, both boundaries for us and grace for those who cannot receive those boundaries. And so the church has a message, doesn't it? Not just simply for the choir, for those who may consider themselves happily married, but for all the ways in which the fall has affected us and produced wounded human beings. It's true of us that the gospel must speak to our every condition. And so for those who have found marriage difficult, for those who are divorced, for those who are bereaved, and for those who find, for whatever reason, that they cannot fit into the Christian idea of marriage, there is grace for them, not primarily from the church, although it should be from the church, but from the Lord Jesus himself. I was reading a man called Jacob Hale this week who describes himself as transsexual, and this is what he wrote. I found it quite moving as an expression of just the confusion now and the struggle that people find themselves in. He says this, he says, "We cannot fit ourselves into extant categories without denying, alighting, erasing, or otherwise abjecting personally significant aspects of ourselves." And I was wondering, what would Jesus say to him? What would Jesus say to Jacob Hale and to so many who are struggling, right, with these categories? Wouldn't he say, as he says to all his disciples, marriage is good, but marriage isn't everything. Families are valuable, but they shouldn't be in the end where we find our value. And God does want each of us to be happy and fulfilled, but that happiness and fulfillment can only be found in him. What humanity lost and yet retains. Second, what humanity lost and yet in Christ regained. Verse 21 of chapter 2. What a strange occurrence this must have been. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and when he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." There's a joke that says, after Adam was created, he was sitting alone in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord came along and said to him, "Adam, I have a plan to make you much, much happier. I'm going to bring you someone who will make you feel wonderful every day of your life." And of course, Adam was stunned, and he said, "Well, that's fantastic." And God said, "Well, of course it is. But it doesn't come for free. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam said, "Well, that's a high price to pay. What can I get for a rib?" Of course, there are lots of those kinds of jokes. My wife's often telling me it's nice to have a man around the house. The problem is when you let them inside. Oh. All joking aside, and I'm relieved personally that I got through those two. Whether it's metaphorical or surgical, this story has long been understood, I think rightly, to be an indicator not of superiority or of subservience, but of interdependence and companionship and physical connection, right? She was part of him. He cannot reject her as a foreign thing. Now, it was Matthew Henry in the 17th century who explained it this way. Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to be over him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him. Eve was created to be at his side. Think about this, that God, who must have loved Adam more than any in all of his creation, knew that Adam needed someone who would be like him. And so Adam's reaction, you remember this, is when he sees Eve, is to say, wow, whoa, man. Because he'd never seen anybody like her. And he said, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I've been thinking about that moment in John's gospel where Jesus, even on the cross, brings together his mother and John. And Jesus didn't do things without a reason. And it's gotten me wondering if there wasn't more significance than practical security for Mary in what Jesus did. A kind of mending again of a mutual care that could only be achieved at the cross between men and women that's been lost in Eden. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Well, be that as it may, what Adam and Eve did, we read here, had immediate consequences in their disobedience. In chapter 3, look how, first of all, before they even hid from God, they hid from each other. Isn't this tragic? They covered themselves up from each other. And then Adam, what does he do? Well, classic fallen male, he blames his wife. And by implication, God. You can read it here. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, which means that I'm responsible for... The tragedy of this is really enormous. At multiple levels, Adam turns his dearest friend into a scapegoat to save his reputation and to escape his shame. And Eve has lost all faith in his leadership. Her desire henceforth is to take his place for herself. Chapter 3, verse 17. Her desire will be to have mastery in their relationship. That's the shape of this given chapter 4 and what we're told there about sin crouching at the door. And she's thinking perhaps to herself that she could have done, could do better. And we still see this, don't we? It's still there in the pattern between men and women. Men step out and women step in. I think it's not necessarily theological, but one of the best post-fall descriptions comes from the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Do you remember Tula's mother? She says, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants. Do you remember that movie? But this is the fact. God tells her, he will rule over you. One way or another, for good motive or ill, he will rule. It suggests to me the futility of what Eve attempts to do, as if she was soaring off the branch she was sitting on. But it's all here a question of creation order, even in the way that we're watching it being warped. God had given Adam the responsibility to rule, not by dominating his wife, but by loving her and serving her. And rather than listen to God, Adam abdicates that responsibility. And as God tells him, he listens to the voice of his wife rather than to the voice of God. And he ruins both him and his wife in the process. And these judgments in chapter 3, they're often described as curses, which is quite wrong to call them so, because the only curses here are on the serpent on the ground. But these things are boundaries by which God sovereignly is reinforcing his care again, even in discipline and punishment. And they're really blessings in disguise, because God is still reigning here. And because in his plan, a daughter of Eve will one day give birth to a son of Adam who will redeem his people from this same captivity of sin and death. And so even in the fall, at the very worst moment, ultimately the punishments and the curses will be laid upon him. And this is how these things are to be regained in Christ. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. As we close, I wanted to give some practical sense, at least as I've understood this, of how this order is to be restored for Christians. I think you have to be married or you have to deal with the opposite gender, but more importantly with yourself for some time in life before you understand that none of this is easy and that none of this is self-evident and that none of this comes without considerable self-reflection and often sin. I've gotten my better sense of this from an excellent book by Dick Kies, who works at Labrie in Massachusetts. It's called Beyond Identity, and it was published, I think, in the 80s. But I would recommend this book to you if you're struggling with the issue of identity, particularly in marriage. So five principles here from Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, notice, particularly between men and women in marriage, that elaborate rules and roles and job descriptions for husband and wife are nowhere to be found in the New Testament. It's really a striking thing because listening to many churches, you would expect them to be there, but the Bible says nothing about who should earn the most money or who should balance the checkbook or who should take out the trash or who should change the diapers. There's really a tremendous amount of freedom given the circumstances and the gifting of the particular couple. The rule only, verse 21, is that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see that? And that rules out all abuse and all coercion, all justification for such things. This isn't about dominance or manipulation or control by either party. It's not about one party saying to the other, "You owe me," or "It says this in the Bible, you've got to give it to me." Rather, I think it's more like a dance that within the roles we have, one takes the lead and the other follows, but they're both dancing. Second, the wife's submission is to her husband's God-given role in marriage, to God's command, not because he has earned it or he has demanded it. I think we understand this, don't we? When we're first married, we understand it in the full flush of passion and youthful romance, that at the altar she is placing herself not under her husband's thumb, but under his protection and care. Certainly that's what her parents are expecting. I think this takes considerable trust, aided by patience, love, and prayer, and often many girlfriends encouraging a wife through this process, because it takes time and it takes faith to deal with men. It may involve a wife encouraging a husband. It may involve a wife giving her husband space to take initiative or responsibility. But this is, it's a picture of submission to Christ in everything. But notice, not in every situation. This is one of the things that Dick Kies points out. I'd never seen this. You may remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. There, Sapphira is rebuked by God for not disobeying her husband. It's to be a discerning trust. It's to be a submission made within community, first to Christ and then to her husband and then together within their marriage. Thirdly, the husband's part is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think the test of this is probably, as Paul imagined it here, not first of all in the possibility remotely that he will die for his wife one particular day. That may happen, and that is the calling here. But rather, I think it's the more difficult test of the daily dying to self, of the daily dying that men are obliged to do in terms of the needs of themselves and their bodies. Perhaps the sacrifice of the husband's time, or the sacrifice of a husband's attention, or the sacrifice of a husband's plans, or the sacrifice of his career for her good. That's a test. It's a test for many men, but that's what's being asked of here, that she should come first in those things because she is most dear to him. Notice he's not required to lay down his life for every whim or wrongdoing of his wife, but he is required to love her in this self-giving way. Fourth, then, how are decisions to be made? Well, Paul doesn't tell us again exactly, but practically a good model is to make decisions as far as possible as a team, together. But in occasions where the two of you cannot agree, to grant the husband tie-breaking authority that he might take responsibility, and perhaps responsibility for a wrong decision. But at that moment, he should understand that he is voting as leader of the family, not for himself, but for them as a family, as he loves and cares for his wife. It's a picture, isn't it, of submission as Christ has loved the church. And God, finally, has made marriage between a man and a woman to accommodate trouble, because there will be trouble in a world of trouble. You know, this is a fascinating thing and a difficult one, but marriage seems to have been built deliberately, not as a frail ship, but within the covenant and grace of God as a sturdy ship made for the high seas. And I find this encouraging, given the sanctification that is required and comes into play in marriage. You know, I think there's probably not been a day in our marriage that I haven't said, this is difficult. Certainly my wife would tell you that being married to me is not easy. Yet, if we remain in God's grace, the encouragement is that even our sins against each other can become our allies together. If we see them, if we grasp them as God-given opportunities to repent, to take off, perhaps literally, I don't really want to get into this in a sermon, the fig leaf, right, of our shame and the way that we cover ourselves, and to say, this is who I am, warts and all, and then to forgive each other in the gospel, and to cling tightly together to each other in Christ. I want to encourage you. You know, I used to know this when I traveled to church together with my wife, that most of my arguments with her during the week would be on the way to church. And I understand that. Marriage is not easy. But within it, it comes this tremendous opportunity and this promise to become closer than we were. Because in the gospel, we confess our sins and we repent of them and we forgive each other and we are restored in Christ Jesus. So whatever situation you're in this morning, God has given you the opportunity today to love each other, to love those that he's given you, to say to them, you are unique to me in all the world. You're the one that God has given me. And then to submit to that person in his love. Because in all of this, there is but one Savior, there is but one joy in him, and we are none of us to do this alone. And I believe that's the point. We are redeemed by his mercy. Let's pray. Father, wherever we are in our family circumstances this morning, and speaking as someone who's come from a broken home, I know that it's true that the range of hurt and the range of disappointment, the range of recovery and the range of miracle and marvel even at what God can remake is remarkable, even in a room of 700 people. Lord, to know that you can remake what is broken, that you can restore what was warped, that you make all things new. Lord, in that we come to you this morning, not in pride, not in rebellion. Put away our selfishness from us. May that be our prayer and our action. But we in humility come together in the gospel to confess our mutual dependence upon your mercy for our sins. Amen.